Jill, thank you very much for reading that for us. And please, if you can keep your Bibles open at that page, I think you'll find it very helpful. A couple of weeks ago, we started a little series in this letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians. This is your life on the Christian believers in Ephesus. But there's nothing sentimental or twee about this review. For this is your life, is one seen from God's perspective. It's accurate, sobering, humbling, and yet, at the same time, wonderfully liberating. A review which, although originally addressed to Christians over 2,000 years ago in Western Turkey, is actually equally true of all Christians, whoever they are, around the world. And I'd say is of interest to any who, well, would not yet call themselves Christians, but are wanting to know more about how we can know God and be in relationship with him. There's a prop forward, who was played for England in their Grand Slam victory of 1980. Phil Blake, though, was the nearest thing to a human cube I've ever met. He was as deep as he was as wide as he was high. I can remember his chest sticking out so much, I thought you could balance a mug of coffee on the top of it. Anyway, one day he went to his doctor complaining of a stiff neck, which had been troubling him for a while. Nothing looked terribly wrong, but it was sore, so the doctor, as a precaution, sent him to the hospital to have an X-ray. And when the results came back, they showed that he actually had a broken neck. Such were the muscles, though, he was able to kind of keep it in place. But they promptly said, I think we better get you into a hospital. And they admitted him. The X-ray had revealed the seriousness of the situation. And it's God's word which reveals to us the seriousness of the situation of our natural state. Verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We may have a lively body, a lively mind, a lively personality, but in our natural state, we are dead. We have no spiritual life, no relationship with God. We are deaf to his word and blind to his beauty and glory. And the diagnosis that Paul gives is of a condition which is incurable. Because what can a dead person do for himself? They can't do anything, can they? It is the ultimate passive state. And Paul goes on to give his readers a number of reasons for why they were dead in relation to God. First, he says they were dead because they were sinful. See, Paul, in his diagnosis, doesn't focus on our antisocial behavior, our lying, our brutality against our fellow kind of human being. Instead, he points the finger at our disobedience against God. See, Paul speaks of transgressions, sins, and those who are disobedient, all of which imply a rejection of God's rule. Now, this is something that comes naturally to us. We don't have to learn it. It's not something I have to teach my children. You see, I don't worship God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, as I was created to do. Now, I instinctively worship myself. I put my interests first. I naturally don't give God the time of day because I'm, quite frankly, too busy doing my own thing. And because of it, I'm dead. And then Paul goes on to tell his readers that they're also dead because they were enslaved. And he mentions three masters. The first is the ways of this world. He then mentions the devil, who is described in verse 2 as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who's now working those who are disobedient. And finally, verse 3, he talks about the cravings of our sinful nature, what the old versions used to describe as the flesh. So these are the masters we naturally follow and obey. The world, in other words, the values of the society in which we live, the flesh, our sinful nature, and behind it all, the devil. See, people may think that they are free agents, the master of their own destiny, but the truth is we are all naturally enslaved. And it's not, I think, too difficult to demonstrate. Have you ever tried to live a perfectly good life for a day? Doing, saying, thinking nothing unkind, impure, or selfish, but rather being totally loving, generous, and thoughtful. The thing I used to try and do when I was at school, when I was younger, there might be kind of a chapel thing, and I would be kind of convicted and say, well, I'm going to be really good today. And I would try. I said, I'm not going to do anything wrong. And I would realize, well, before I even got to breakfast, I'd fouled up. However hard I tried, I was unable to control my selfish desires and thoughts. Just for a moment, imagine that all your thoughts were displayed on some giant screen for everyone to see. It would be dreadful, wouldn't it? All marrieds would immediately be filing for divorce. All companies and institutions would immediately fall apart. Well, God sees it all. He knows exactly what we're like. You see, we follow the ways of the world, its values, its agendas. We follow our natural selfish inclinations, and behind those two lies the devil, who has a grip on this world and on the people who have rejected their God. And then finally, Paul tells his readers that they were dead because they were sentenced. Look at the second half of verse 3. Right at the end of that, the last sentence. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Many people have a picture of God in their mind's eye as a sort of like a benevolent grandfather figure who's constantly kind of smiling at the antics of his creation. It's not the picture we're given here, is it? God's not smiling. He's angry. You see, sin and rebellion always produces that response in him, which means that by nature, we are objects of God's righteous anger, his wrath. A wrath which, unless dealt with, sentences us to an eternity separated from him, which is Jesus described elsewhere in terms of hell. Now, Paul's diagnosis is very bleak, very unsavory, and it's a diagnosis which is true of everyone. See, Paul doesn't say, when I came to Asia Minor, I've never met a bunch of hooligans like you lot. Now, what Paul says to them is what he would say to us and our friends. In verse 1, he says, as for you, referring to them as Gentiles. They're completely ignorant to the things of God. But then in verse 3, he talks about all of us, a reference to Jews like himself. And then finally, end of verse 3, he says, like the rest, we were objects of wrath. That's a kind of universal statement, isn't it? It's all embracing. See, we tend to divide people up. We do this the whole time, don't we? You're a girl, I'm a boy. You're an optimist, I'm a pessimist. You're British, I'm American. You're white, I'm black. You're into sport, I'm into drama. You're rich, I'm poor. You support Everton, I support Wolves. And then we did it the whole time. But Paul doesn't look at the minor differences. He speaks here about what is common to all mankind. And what is common to all mankind is that we are by nature spiritually dead, sinful, enslaved, sentenced. And the most depressing thing of all is that there's not a thing we can do about it. Because dead people can't help themselves, can they? Why? Because they're dead. But, see that verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. This is the wonderful news of the Christian gospel, the Christian message. You know, in ourselves, we are helpless and hopeless. But God, in his mercy and love, has intervened to rescue us, to save us from our plight. And so we come to the solution. On Sunday evenings, on the box, usually on kind of BBC 3 or 4 or kind of Channel 4, there's usually some sort of religious program. And some years back, there was one called, in fact, it's quite a long time back now, there was one called The Long Search, which kind of charted people's attempts to search after God. But that is rubbish, because who's ever heard of dead people searching for anything? See, we don't search after God. He searches after us. See, verse 4 is not a picture of God holding back, wondering whether we will find him or not. Now, here we have God acting first. He takes the initiative. So long before we ever stretched out a hand to God, he stretched out a hand to us. In fact, the whole of the Bible is about how God stretches out a hand to us until he comes to us in person in Jesus Christ. And in verses 4 to 7, Paul explains the motivation for God acting in this way. It is simply his own character. Did you notice that God's love, his mercy, his grace, and his kindness are all mentioned in those verses? God acts not because we are lovable. See, that's how we tend to love, isn't it? See, we are drawn to people who somehow we find attractive, who are able to give us something. That's how we tend to love. But actually, God acts because of his own great love. And notice how Paul has no embarrassment whatsoever about talking of God's love and mercy just after speaking about his righteous anger. Because there's absolutely no contradiction in the apostle's mind between the two. Because the opposite of love is not anger and judgment, but indifference. A child once returned home from school complaining that her teacher didn't care for her. And the parents asked her, "How do you know?" "She doesn't mark my work," came back the reply. And that girl was right. A teacher who never assesses her pupils' work is a teacher who doesn't care, who couldn't be bothered. Similarly, if God never judged mankind, it would be a sign that he doesn't care about how we have treated him and other people. God's wrath, his righteous anger, doesn't deny his love, it confirms it. See, Paul is not saying in these verses, "Look, you are objects of wrath, but God loves you so much, you don't need to worry about the wrath of God." No, God's anger still remains today. It still leads sinners to judgment. God's love doesn't cancel out his wrath, but God's love and mercy removes that wrath and judgment by placing it on the head of Jesus Christ, God the Son. So as Jesus died on the cross, he bore the full punishment for our sin. And as he rose again from the dead, he also raises from spiritual death all those who have placed their trust in him. This is what verse 6 is about. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Couldn't get the word Christ there any more times, could he? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. See, all the kindness and goodness and blessing and mercy of God comes to us through Jesus. Through his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. So through Jesus' death and resurrection, all those who have put their trust in him have changed from being kind of spiritual corpses, completely dead, without any hope of life, to becoming kings reigning with Jesus in heaven. Now that is quite a change, isn't it? And what are the consequences of all this? Well, in verses 8 to 10, Paul spells them out for us. And he finishes this amazing paragraph with a great denial and a great affirmation. Let's begin with the denial, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you see that? Not from yourselves, not by works. In other words, the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ is not our achievement, is not a reward for religious living. And this goes completely against the grain. Because we're taught from the cradle that if you want to get anywhere in life, well, you have to try, you have to achieve it. That's what the whole of our education is about. If you work hard enough and deserving, the sky's the limit. We succeed through our merit, our efforts. But there will be no self-made men and women in heaven. Praise God. Otherwise, heaven would be the most gigantic pigsty, filled with monstrous little Jack Horners saying, "What a good boy am I?" All patting themselves on their moral virtue. The universal assumption is out in our society and the world, across all the religions actually, the natural way of natural thinking of mankind when it comes is that we are saved by our works, that heaven, life with God, is for good people, which is linked to the view that no one deserves to go to hell except perhaps for a few very wicked individuals. But this is diametrically opposed to the view of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, which is that no one deserves to go to heaven. No one deserves life with God and relationship with God. We're all sinful, self-centered and proud. We are all by nature objects of wrath. We are all by nature spiritually dead. And for people who realize that, verse 8 is great news. But there are sadly thousands for whom verse 8 is an offense. They want to try and look God in the eye and clear their own debts. But even the most holy Christians who put their best deeds before God could not survive the severity of the judgment of a pure and holy God. And so Paul finishes with this great affirmation, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's workmanship. The one who gave us life through our parents also gives us the gift of new spiritual life in Jesus Christ. He opens my eyes, he opens my heart, he leads me away from trusting myself, which is what I naturally do, and causes me to cast all my hopes on Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior and Lord. And if you are sitting here this morning as someone who is trusting in Jesus, it is because God has acted in your life. From beginning to end, there is nothing you have done to contribute to your salvation other than your sin. But that doesn't mean that we can sit back and do nothing. Far from it. God's grace doesn't work like that, because the God who gives us new life also gives us, by his Holy Spirit, new ambitions and desires so that we want to please him. And one of the evidences of the new life that God has created in us is that deep down now we want to go God's way. And this verse assures us that God has prepared good works for us to walk in. Sadly, the phrase kind of good works, it conjures up ideas of kind of Boy Scouts walking kind of grannies across the rain. But Paul doesn't mean that. The good works he's talking about is God's work. And if we don't know what that involves, well, just read the rest of this letter. Because in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul goes into great detail about the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And they involve the whole way we live our life, 24/7. How we speak to one another. How we spend our time and money. How we relate in our families. How we relate at work. Things like that. We're not saved by our good works. They can never put us right before God. They can never make us alive. But we are wonderfully saved for good works. So we're saved so that we may live as the people of God in relationship with our Creator. We are made alive so that we can start now to live for the God who made us and who loved us enough to send his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for us. Now, what's your reaction to all this? There might be some of us here for whom this is unfamiliar territory. We've never really given much thought about God. We may not even be certain whether or not there is a God. Or, well, there might be others of us who actually might be offended. We don't like the idea that we're all by nature objects of God's righteous anger. We don't like the idea that we can't please God by our own moral efforts. Well, if that is you, can I encourage you to come with your questions and your doubts and investigate the claims of Jesus Christ further? The Christian invitation is not to kind of shut your eyes and believe, but it's come and see. And starting this week here at St. Mary's, we are running a number of Christianity Explore courses. In fact, we've got three going. We've got one on a Monday morning, where there'll be childcare provided. We've got one on a Monday evening at 8 o'clock, and one on a Wednesday night, where you even get supper as well thrown in. That's at 7:30. And all the details are on these cards, which you can pick up at the back as you leave. And they provide an opportunity in a relaxed, safe, an unpressured environment to be able to come with questions and check out the Christian message further. But there'll also be many of us here who, as I've been going through, this is your life, will be nodding in agreement and say, yep, that describes me. And as we've been looking at these verses, you realize your spiritual need, you realize your utter dependence on God's grace, and you are rejoicing in the new life which God has given you in Jesus. Well, can I just encourage you to make sure that you keep living by that grace and rejoice in it. It's great to hear John talking earlier about the kind of ups and downs that we have in the Christian life. Well, keep living in the light of that grace day by day, knowing that there is nothing we can do to make God love us any more than he already has and does through our Lord Jesus Christ. That he's done it all, everything needed to put us right with him. And then finally, there may be those here who, well, quite right, you don't know where you stand. It's not, so to speak, what I've been saying is not new. You've heard things like this before, but you don't know whether you are spiritually alive, whether you have that relationship with God, but you want it. Well, if that is you, and you're aware that God is calling you to himself, why not respond now? I'm going to pray a prayer which you can make your own as you echo it quietly in your heart. If you want to receive that grace which God longs to give you, that grace that comes as we trust in Jesus, it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. Let me tell you what the prayer is so that you can know whether or not it's appropriate for you to pray. That you hate people putting words in your mouth. Well, I don't want to do that for you. So let's see if this is the sort of prayer you want to pray. I'll say something like this. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I'm by nature under your righteous anger for the way that I've treated you, other people in your world. I'm sorry. Thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. Thank you for the grace that you give us in him. Please forgive me. Empower me by your Spirit to live a changed life for your praise and glory. Is that a prayer you want to pray? Do you want to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord? If you haven't yet done so? Well, why not pray with me as I pray this phrase by phrase? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I am by nature under your righteous anger for the way I've treated you, other people and your world. I'm sorry. But I praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died and rose again. Thank you that through him you can make me alive. Please forgive me and empower me by your Holy Spirit as I trust in Jesus. And may I live a changed life for your praise and glory. Amen. If you have prayed that prayer, you'll find on the table at the back as you leave a little booklet called Journey into Life. Why not grab one and take it away with you to read?
Thank you.